The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Good morning, everyone. As he said, my name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. This is probably the first time I've ever said that, but it's great to be with you guys on Thanksgiving weekend. I hope you're not too sleepy today, but if you fall asleep in the service, I'll just assume you had turkey for breakfast, so it'll be great. Today, we are continuing along in our series called Behold Your God. So we'll be in Isaiah chapter 43:22 through 44:23. You can find that on page 604 of your pew Bibles. If you want to open those up, I would really encourage you to have the passage open, either in your phone or in a Bible. I know I say that probably every time I come up here, but especially today, because it's a very, very large passage. And I'm not going to be able to mention every single word, every single thing going on. So if you have it open, you can reference what's being talked about. You can look at some of the finer details. And hopefully God will use that to guide you into the truth that he wants to communicate to you today, the thing that he wants to invite you into. So without further ado, I am going to read our passage. So again, Isaiah chapter 43, starting in verse 22, all the way through 44, verse 23. So it says, "Yet you did not call upon me, O Jacob, but you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices. But you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us argue together. Set forth your case that you may be proved right. Your first father sinned, and your mediators transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary and deliver Jacob to utter destruction and Israel to reviling. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of the man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses the cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now let's read this last verse together. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray real quick for us. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you that you intentionally wrote the words that we just read. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give me the words to speak to highlight the truth that you have placed here. We pray, Lord, that you would show each one of us in this room a greater degree of yourself and invite us into living a life in submission to you, living a life where we see you as the greatest person we could ever follow, our greatest love, and the source of all of our longings. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. So, everyone, who here has ever received an email from a Nigerian prince promising them a fortune if they were to just help him with a little bit of a money problem he has at the time? Anybody gotten an email like that from a Nigerian prince before? It's kind of a weird scam that happens. I don't even know how it still exists. It's like this strange meme that everyone like knows what that means, even if you haven't gotten that email before. But it's a very outlandish promise that he's giving you, right? He's like, "Oh, I'm in a tight spot. I don't have access to my hundreds of millions of dollars in gold or whatever else. Give me a few $100 or give me your bank information, and then I'll give you, you know, a fortune for yourself," right? It's this ridiculous promise that, culturally speaking, we know is kind of false. But at the same time, as I read emails or scams of that nature, I do wish that it was true, right? Of course, everyone would love to have free money. The reason why this scam exists at all is because they know that every human desires, to some degree or another, money, because money kind of is what keeps the lights on. Money is what lets us continue to function within the world that we exist in. And it's an outlandish promise, so we can see through it pretty easily. But if we look at the world around us, we'll realize, with that structure in mind, people make promises towards the desires that we have in our heart. It's actually the structure of the entirety of our world. Everywhere you look, there's advertisements. Everywhere you look, people are trying to tell us what the good life is. This is what you're supposed to be doing with your time. This is where you're supposed to be spending your money. I mean, these days, especially around Thanksgiving, right? Black Friday, of course, is the time where they advertise sales. But these days, it's really just a ploy for them to offload whatever. Like, they aren't even giving you a huge deal. They're just offloading whatever they have overstock of. So they're trying to convince you, "Hey, this is a really great product. Please buy this from us. Please give us your money. You want a life that's oriented around this." The reason why is because all of us are filled with desires, or sometimes we might use the word longings. And that guides a lot of our decisions. It guides where our money goes. It guides where our time goes. It guides what we worship. Friends, as we've been walking through this series called Behold Your God, God is writing these messages, right, in Isaiah 40 through 48 to his people who are in exile. So they've been taken from their land. They're sitting there in Babylon, conquered by another nation, totally powerless. They are despairing. They're experiencing the consequences of their own sin, but they're also struggling with it in the moment. And God is continually inviting his people to look back at him, to look back at him, right? When we say behold, it means, right, look, see everything that there is about God, every section we've been going through. God has a new thing that he wants to show us about who he is. And it's one thing for God to kind of say that in a vacuum, right? Like, this is who I am. But what God understands and sees very clearly is that we live in a world with all kinds of other things other than God existing and swirling around. And so as we look at this passage, God is looking at Israel, and he says, you guys have been swindled on a Nigerian prince kind of scam. You guys have fallen for a promise that no one can ever follow through with. You guys need to be looking to me for the fulfillment of that promise. So the main message that God wants us to see within this passage is that our deepest longings are found only in God. They're found only in him. Of course, right, that's put up against the fact that Israel, in this passage, is believing their deepest longings can be fulfilled by someone else. They think that someone is going to give them their heart's desires, and God says, no, 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 that's not the case. They won't provide, but I can. That's the argument that he is making here. Last week, Matt mentioned to us kind of Tim Keller's definition of what idolatry is, this idea of us looking to something else to fulfill our desires. The word we would use for that is idolatry. Tim Keller had an amazing definition. I just want to cherry pick just a small segment of that for simplicity's sake and for time's sake, right? So he answers this question, what is an idol? Anything you seek to give you what only God can give, right? Israel was looking to something else for provision. And God said, no, 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 that can only be provided through me. Now, we're going to see that problem outlined in chapter 43, verses 22 through 28, as he outlines the issues, the fallout of Israel turning to another god or other gods, plural, to provide for them. And it's pretty simple, it's pretty clear. We won't dwell on this a ton, but I just want to point out some of the key highlights here. If you look in verse 22, you see kind of the first thing stated is that Israel is weary or that they're tired. And this kind of, right, makes sense if we know the context. Well, they've been conquered by another nation. They're being forced to live in the way that that nation tells them to. They have no control over their own lives. In my mind, as I hear that, I'm like, oh yeah, I guess it makes sense that Israel is tired. And so what I would expect God to elaborate on is like, oh yeah, you're being oppressed by these people, you're being ruled by these people, surely that's what's made you tired. But God actually shows a different problem. He says, no, 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 that's not what's made you exhausted. What's made you exhausted and weary is actually that you have no idea what's going on, and you have no idea how I want you to live, how I want you to live your life right now in captivity. So we look at the next verse, and we see that they're very confused. He makes this statement, right? You haven't brought me these sacrifices or burnt offerings. And if we look at it initially, it might seem a little bit more of a one-dimensional statement than we think. Right, so let me read that for us. He says, you have not brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. The implication is not just that they haven't brought sacrifices to him, but also that they've been bringing sacrifices to someone else. The translation kind of simplifies it a lot, and it's easy to miss, but that's the implication that he's making right there. We follow a little bit further along, and he says, I didn't even ask you for sacrifices. Israel has been separated from the temple. They've actually been brought out of the country that they were originally dwelling in. The temple is where they would make sacrifices. The temple is where they would bring offerings to God. And God actually says, hey, since you're away from the temple, since you're away from the place where you would do that, where I require you to do that, this isn't something that you actually need to do while you're in exile, right? When the temple returns, you can return to that. But this isn't something that you need to do. So that shows us Israel doesn't even know the commands of God or the instructions that God has given, right? God says, I haven't burdened you with all of this stuff. Actually, the way to have a relationship with me has been made far more simple. And that not only shows us that they're confused about what God's saying, but also shows us that they're trying to get something out of it. As we go further along in this passage, we look at verses 24 through 28. God continues to elaborate on the fact that Israel has been doing all these religious rituals, but they haven't actually been for God. And so he talks about buying him sweet honey. He's like, you didn't do that for me, but you did do that for someone else. Israel has been worshiping other gods as they've been searching for fulfillment, as they've been searching for deliverance. They've been doing all of these things. And God's like, first off, that hasn't been covering your sins. Your past sins aren't covered, but also you've continued to sin because your hearts have been focused on something else, right? Going back to Tim Keller's definition, idolatry is when we look to anything to give us something that only God can give us. And that's what Israel is doing right here. God's whole desire is that Israel would have their affections fixated on him, have their longings fixated on him, but they have been looking elsewhere. They've been chasing after other things. They've been worshiping false gods. And so we see that they're weary, they're confused, and then also that they're guilty, right? God says, you have every reason to be condemned by me. There is no reason why you could be in relationship with me, not only with your current sins that you're committing, but with your past ones. You're hopeless. Yet, as he says this, he says, I intend to save you. I'm going to pull you out of this still. That should give Israel hope. God doesn't actually elaborate on the fullness of how he's going to do that, primarily because in 22 through 28, God is pointing out that the biggest issue is their disordered desires, their disordered longings. They don't see that God can provide for those. And so what God sets out to do in the rest of this passage is he sets out to compare and contrast the promises that he gives with the promises that they're pursuing in idols, that they're pursuing in worldly things. And so as we kind of look at this next section, so chapter 44, verses 1 through 20, this is where we're going to camp out for most of the time, we see that God is kind of breaking out pretty meticulously all the different promises that idols are making to Israel, and specifically that Israel are looking to see fulfilled in idols, right? God's laid out the problem and even the feelings that Israel has, the feelings of guilt, the feelings of tiredness, the feelings of confusion, and you're going to see that both the promises of idols and the promises of God speak to those needs, speak to those felt desires. And that's not because God is all about fulfilling our desires, but it is because God has meticulously made the world where if we live in the way that he has intended, he actually gives us everything we need, right? God created us in light of him and in light of his plan of salvation. And so as we walk in that faithfully, we experience the promises of God in real time, day to day. And that's what he wants Israel to see and understand, because Israel feels as they are sitting there in exile, that God has abandoned them. They're like, where are you? How are we, like, you gave us all these promises and we don't see them right now. God's like, no, my promises are not only still going to be fulfilled in the future, but are being fulfilled now. So let's break down these three key promises that we see in chapter 44, verses 1 through 20. The first promise is the promise of renewal. Both idols and God give this promise. You'll notice I have those sections a little bit out of order, and that's because the layout of the passage is he talks about all of God's promises, he talks about all of the idols' promises, and they're kind of separate sections from each other. I'm just trying to draw lines between the two. So if you look at verses 9 through 14, you'll see that Israel is pursuing renewal in idols. It's a kind of comical section to read in some ways. This is like the quintessential passage. If anyone is looking for a biblical understanding of idolatry, they'll most likely turn to chapter 44, verses 9 through 20, to express to us what does idolatry look like. Is it wise or is it unwise? And well, the conclusion is very much that it is unwise. We see here that the idols that Israel is seeking to worship are dependent. Right, he starts out in verses 9 and 10. He's like, idols are foolish. You're never going to get any profit from them. And then he begins to tell this story about the creation of idols. He says that there's a blacksmith and then also a carpenter. Both of them, they devise these plans. This is how I will construct an idol. They make some measurements. They draw some lines. Right, they're using their own creativity to think through, how am I going to create the thing that I want to worship, that I want to provide for me and give me these promises? And then they realize, oh, I've got to create this out of wood. So they go to the forest and they look at all the huge selection of trees. And they're like, am I going to cut one down that's here right now? Or should I plant one, wait for it to have some rain, wait for it to grow, maybe a decade or two? Am I going to wait for God's creation to grow to provide for me this thing that I really want to worship? And in the midst of this task of idol creation, you actually see that the craftsmen, no matter how skilled they are, even though they have a clear vision, even though they think the idol will provide for them, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're exhausted. They don't have any of the things that they're seeking, and the idol hasn't even been created yet. This is just the hatching of plans for something to worship. And you'll also see that the idol is highly dependent, not only on a man being able to create it, but also on God's larger creation. We see man's creativity is actually a model of God's creativity within the world. Man's ability to have skill and precision in making something is a model of God's precision and skill in creating things. We see that this idol is so reliant upon the entirety of the world. It doesn't transcend any of the created order around us. In fact, it's just a part of it, and even more of a victim to it than we are. Man, how foolish is it to worship something like that, to expect that to provide anything for you at all, let alone ultimate things like renewal? And how ironic that you're turning to it to be renewed, but in the process of it, you're being exhausted and drained. When we look at our own lives, it's kind of weird sometimes in a modern culture to talk about idolatry, because most of us don't have a little wooden sculpture of anyone sitting on our shelves. But again, thinking about Tim Keller's definition of idolatry, right? Looking to anything, right? Looking to anything to provide for you in a way that only God can provide. We'll see in our lives that we actually do this a lot, particularly when it comes to pursuing renewal. How many of you guys have streaming services at home? How many of you guys look forward to the weekend, or we're looking forward to Thanksgiving, right? How many of you are obsessed about this next calendar event, this next thing that you want to see happen? Those are all interesting examples. They don't seem as comical as this crafting of a physical idol, but again, the thesis is, if you're looking to it to provide something that only God can provide, then it's idolatry. Friends, renewal comes only from God. God is very explicit about this. If we look at his side of the promises, God talks about how it's not just that he promises to renew us now. He created us in the first place. He saw us when we were in our mother's womb. He gave us every feature and characteristic that we have. So why is it that when we see, oh, God gave me life in the first place, we think, oh, I can get life from somewhere else? When we think about rest and recharging, right, that's all embodied within this title of renewal. For me, in my own life, my most common temptation after a long day is I go home and I want to kick back my feet and I want to just watch something on a streaming service. Maybe it's like my favorite show. Maybe it's a random Christmas movie. That's what Molly and I did last night. But I hope that it will provide me renewal, that it will give me life, that it will restore me. But the problem is that Netflix is within that same created order that this idol that he's breaking down here, right, is it suffers from the same constraints. God doesn't suffer from those same constraints, and he actually actively says that he wants to restore us. He wants to give us rest. The picture in verses 1 through 5 is that God sees that we're like dry ground, that the land is parched and ravaged by drought. And he says, hey, I want to pour water on you. I want to renew you. I gave you life in the first place, but I want you to have life now. We can trust God's promise of that because everything that we know and every bit of our life right now came from him to begin with. And that's a really, really amazing thing. That's a really, really amazing promise. We shouldn't and we can't look to anyone else for that. He also promises a kind of renewal that is far, far deeper than anything else that anyone else has ever promised us. What if this idol said, oh, I will give you all the food you could ever need. I will give you all the water you ever need. I will give you all of these things. And we have that for the rest of our lives. Well, we wouldn't really be fully renewed because once you get, right, food in your stomach, you know, I get really hungry, I get really hangry. Once I get food in my stomach, it's just always on to the next problem, right? It doesn't solve my tiredness. It doesn't solve how overwhelming life is. But God gives us a deeper promise, which in this passage, he actually specifically names and foretells something that we don't even truly understand until after the death of Jesus, a very, very long time afterwards. He says he's going to pour his spirit upon their offspring. He says he's going to renew them in a pretty comprehensive way, that God will actually be within them. And that's a deeper promise of renewal than we could ever hope for. Let me read Jesus' words and Jesus' statements about how we're going to be renewed with God's Spirit. He says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Jesus, as he's talking to his disciples, he's predicting that he's about to abandon them. He's about to leave them. And his disciples are panicked and terrified because they've just spent all these years walking on earth with God. And they're like, what are we going to do when God leaves us? What are we going to do when he's not standing face to face with me? And Jesus says, are you crazy? Do you think I'm just going to abandon you like a child, right? Like an orphan who's just left somewhere. He's like, no, no, no. I'm going to send the Spirit to be me present within you, guiding you, shaping you, and renewing you day by day. If we had time to delve through all of this passage, which we certainly don't, we would see that the Holy Spirit calls to mind the words of Jesus and helps us to obey them. The Spirit is actually the down payment and the promise and assurance that God will deliver us one day. And the Holy Spirit is the constant reminder that God's promises are true, that what God tells us is what we need the most. Jesus gives us such a rich promise there. God is not a far-off God who's saying all these things and saying, hey, yeah, please trust me. One day it might happen. God is giving us reassurance along the way. Let's jump into this next promise, the promise of deliverance, and we'll see this theme continue to be fleshed out. So first off, we see the idol's fragility in verses 15 through 17. The same wood that this craftsman is making the idol out of, he also uses to cook some food for himself. He also uses to warm himself because he's cold. Now, right, that is very counterintuitive, something that you want to trust in being something that you can utterly destroy and even have to destroy to provide for yourself is pretty comical and strange. As we look at God's promise, if you look in verse 6 with me, we'll see that it's actually absolutely contrary to the promise of an idol. He gives us a bunch of different descriptions about himself. He says that he's the King of Israel. He says that he's the Redeemer. He says that he's the Lord of hosts. So that's the Lord of the largest army ever. He says he's the first and the last, and he says that he's the only God that's there. Now, don't miss the strangeness of him saying, I'm the king of Israel, while Israel is being ruled by another nation. If you were Israel and you heard that statement, you would be like, wait, what? Like, is there any substance to this claim? Now, God, of course, in history has given Israel many, many different times to trust him, to see that he's over all of these things. But he makes one statement that I think is really, really key. He says, I am the first and I am the last. Nothing was ever before him and nothing will ever be after him. He is over all of time in a way that we can never fathom or understand. God is playing a kind of long game that we can't even wrap our heads around. When we think about this word deliverance, don't think of that weird banjo movie about a boating trip, right? The most common way that we would think about this is being liberated from whatever is oppressing you. That God, Jacob. Whatever has you in chains, right? Whatever is keeping you from being able to live a free life, and for Israel, that is the nation of Babylon. They would think, right, if God says, I'm going to deliver you, their imagination is that must happen today. If that promise is true, that must happen today. And God says, hey, it will happen in the future, but I have purposes for you now. I need you to see who I really am, right? Going back to this, behold your God. I need you to actually have your affections fixated on me, which is what this passage is all about. God's idea of deliverance is so wildly different from the world's idea of deliverance. When we look for deliverance in our own lives, for a lot of us, this looks like turning to politics, waiting for the next magical job, waiting for the next magical group of friends, the things that will relieve us from the circumstances we feel like are pushing us down, are chaining us up. And that's a huge concern for probably everyone in this room. I feel that, right? I desire for our nation to be different. I desire for different choices to be made. I desire to, right, just like we were talking about with the Nigerian prince thing, earn more money. I desire for lots of different things in my life to change. I feel like that would be easier. But God says, no, no, no. The kind of deliverance that I have in store for you is very, very different. Let me read for you a passage out of the New Testament that talks about God accomplishing this deliverance for us. And just listen and see, how does this line up with your conception of deliverance? In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, or yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, I know that this is probably not a passage that seems unusual to you. Hopefully you've read it before. But this is the greatest victory and the greatest act of deliverance that we know in the entirety of human history. But this is not the kind of deliverance that Israel is hoping for. And when we think about the deliverance that we need within life, this isn't really what we're imagining. This is God himself submitting to actually the powers of the world, evil people, choosing to die rather than to conquer them, even though he could conquer them at the drop of a hat, at the snap of a finger. Submitting to that, to die the most horrible death imaginable. And in that, secure us a kind of deliverance and freedom that we typically aren't even thinking about. God's design for this is that we would be delivered from the chains of sin rather than the chains of Babylon. That is the greatest victory that he could accomplish for us. And that is what Israel is mistaking here. They think they need someone to come in that day. When Jesus came and he told everyone he was the Messiah, everyone was like, you're supposed to be our military ruler who destroys everyone who goes against us. But that's not God's design for deliverance. And just going back to renewal, right, the giving of the Holy Spirit, the fact that the Holy Spirit, God, can exist within us is what makes this kind of deliverance possible. He can change our nature so that we're no longer chained by the bonds of sin, but that we actually live freely according to God's design within God's kingdom, even if worldly physical kingdoms look otherwise. The borders have been changed to no longer be geographic, but spiritual borders within our hearts. Friends, is that the kind of deliverance that you look to? Or do you wait for a political opponent to be removed from office? Do you wait for a new job to come that will open up new possibilities for life? God's greatest concern is the chains of sin on you and the chains of sin on Israel. And if you're looking to anything else, friends, it's not going to provide. Wrapping up, as we're just kind of getting to the close, the third promise that we see God and idols make is enlightenment. I know this is a grand word. I know with New Age religion and Buddhism and other things, enlightenment is kind of a strange word to use. But what we're talking about is higher knowledge about the true nature of the universe, right? Metaphysical understanding. And in verses 18 through 20, we see that idols promise some kind of deeper knowledge, but really, they have no eyes. They have no ability to see what's really going on in the world. They have not been to heaven themselves. They are actually, in fact, ash. And as we are believing, oh, these will tell us about the true nature of the universe, we're just confusing ourselves. And God says, as you choose to live in that confusion, I'm actually going to blind your eyes so that you won't even understand the ridiculousness of it. That's the funny thing about reading this passage about idolatry, is it feels like a really clear, comical case. But God points out here, he's like, man, if part of you wants to believe that and you take a few steps this way, I'm going to not let you see the ridiculousness of this pursuit. Whereas we look at the nature of God and we see that he is unlike any other. He tells us, right, you know, earlier he was talking about being the first and the last. He knows everything that's going to come, and he challenges anyone who wants to take his place. Tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. Tell me what will happen next year. Tell me what kingdom will be in rule 200 years from now. And Babylon couldn't tell you that, nor could these little wooden idols that they were making, and no one else on this earth can. Jesus, as he's talking with a teacher of Israel, a guy who knows this very passage in Isaiah, as well as many others that talk about the exclusive nature of God's knowledge, he begins unfolding his plan for us who are riddled by sin within our bodies to be born again. He says, if you want to be with God, you've got to get rid of this sinful nature and take on a new spiritual pure one. And the teacher says, no, that sounds kind of insane. How can this be? And God's like, wait, what? You can't even wrap your head around the things that God has already told you about the earth around you. How in the world are you supposed to know the way to heaven? How in the world are you supposed to understand all the things of God? Idols, whether those are physical molded ones, or even spiritual gurus or AI who can compile all of human information all in one, they can only speak about the experiences and the things that are, you know, experiential, right? The things that you can taste, see, touch. But that's not all that there is to the universe. And we would know that if we knew that God is well above us and has created us uniquely. The question is, when we think about enlightenment and where we turn for it, what's your primary source of knowledge? When you wake up in the morning, what's the first thing that you're looking to make sense of the world? Is it the news? Is it, I don't know, some, everybody loves podcasts these days, and there's a lot of podcasts with some very intelligent people. Our lives are filled with accessibility to information. It's incredible. It's a gift, right? All of those things we very firmly believe support the nature of who God is and how God explains the world. But God says, you've got to look to me first. Don't expect enlightenment to come from anyone but me. Do you treasure his word? Do you read his word daily? Is that the first thing that you're opening? I'm guilty of not doing that. Man, I'm constantly checking my email. I'm constantly looking up random articles or trying to learn this or trying to learn that. God says, he's sufficiently told us what we need to live within this complicated and challenging world. So friends, as we just kind of wrap up wrapping up these three promises, renewal, deliverance, and enlightenment, we see a pretty clear case that God is the only one that can provide these for us, and nothing else that we look to in this world can provide for those. I pray that you've seen today that constantly in our lives, in small ways or in big ways, we look to other sources to find these promises, to find the fulfillment of them. And God says, hey, don't do that. And that is not, it's not a bad application to take from this, but God actually has a further design for us. The last three verses of this section that we read just give us our very clear application. He just gives us three things. He says we need to remember, that we need to return, and that we need to rejoice, right? We need to remember the foolishness of the things that we're chasing after here in this world. Nothing can ever provide renewal or deliverance or enlightenment apart from God, because God's the only one that gives that. We have to remember that throughout our days, because it's hard to remember. Israel, of all people, should have remembered, but they didn't. We ourselves struggle with it. We need to return, knowing that God says, hey, I see you. I see your idolatry of other things, but I'm just inviting you back to me. I promise that I'm going to restore you. I'm going to change your desires. And then we need to rejoice. That final verse I had us read together, we don't have a ton of time to just unpack this, but I just want you to see the joy that we experience when we find these promises being fulfilled by God and not by someone else. The Bible pushes back so much against this like modern idea where we think, oh, I've got my own personal beliefs. Oh, these things are great. It's really changed my life, but I'm not going to tell anybody about it because they've got all their truths and I have my truth. No. That's not, the Bible has no terms for that. If you see the full promises of God, you're going to be telling others about it. And not just like telling them to fulfill some kind of like spiritual civic duty of like telling some rehearsed story. You're going to be happy about it, right? The best advertisers of anything are people who have experienced its benefits. Friends, it's just a joyful song to be singing when we see that God gives us promises that endure through even the hardest of circumstances. These words are written to people who were living a lot harder of a life than we are today, even though I know many people in this room are experiencing big challenges all over the board. Man, God is inviting us to see that he fulfills our deepest longings. And he wants us to study that, to reflect on that, and to meditate on that. So I'll pray us out, and we'll worship and take the Lord's Supper. Jesus, we praise you for your word. We praise you for your faithfulness to us. We praise you, Lord, that you aren't surprised by our circumstances or by the challenges that we are experiencing today. That you give us promises that are far more abundant, that overcome every single challenge that we see. Lord, we pray that we would find delight in you. We pray, Lord, that we would connect the dots in terms of what we're really longing for today and choose something else, something that isn't the world, but, Lord, that we would choose you. That we would accept this invitation to return to you, to remember all that you've done, and then to rejoice in the freedom that it gives. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.